Morning, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open. Look, this sermon, there's lots to learn. So remember, the back of the newsletter has a scribbling room if you want to take notes or God puts any thoughts in your mind. Please use it because I think there's lots to learn. I've got some books up there that I thought you may or may not be interested in up on the screen. How to Avoid Huge Ships. This is the second edition. I don't know what was missing in the first. My favourite one by Dave Fogner, I think his name's pronounced, The Manly Art of Knitting. There's another classic book. One for all the husbands. The third one, Everything I Know About Women, I Learned from my Tractor. These are real publications. And the last one, I'm really embarrassed about this book. It's actually a Christian one. Anyone can be cool, but awesome takes practice. Now, some books, you wouldn't read them, would you? Just simply based on the cover. To be honest, that's how I feel about the book of Numbers. It's got a boring name. It's called Numbers. And you open it up, and there's a bunch of names you can't pronounce, and a bunch of numbers that don't kind of mean too much. And it feels like, I'm not saying it is, but it feels like there's no spiritual teaching at all. It's just a bunch of statistics. So let's just skip the book entirely and move on to another book. That's kind of the feel I've had in the past of Numbers. But there's a really good quote from 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. It says, now these things, referring to the things of the Old Testament, happened to them as examples, that they were written as a warning to us on whom the end of the ages has come. So what I find interestingly enough, this verse is telling me that the Holy Spirit has decided to keep this 4,000-year-old book and all the boring details are kept for us. And there's an expectation from God that we look at these boring details and look at this book that doesn't interest us at all, because God laid this down for us, those of us who are at the end of the age, and it's good for us. And what I find interesting about the book of Numbers is the book of Numbers, this is the significant bit, the book of Numbers is about people caught between salvation and promise. Remember, the people of God have been saved from Pharaoh. They're already saved, but they haven't received the promise of God. And guess what? We're also caught between salvation and promise. We've been saved by Jesus, and the promises of Jesus are yet to come. And so when you look at this book, you'll realise that their journey is the same as our journey. Their God is the same as our God. It's not as though the God of the Old Testament is a different God. But as I look at today's reading, I think actually their role is indeed our role in this world. And I'll unpack that as I get to it. So let's not waste any time. I'm just going to give you snippets because it's all of chapters 1 to 10. I'm not going to read all 10 chapters for you, but I want to give you snippets. Let me read to you chapter 1, verse 1, just to kick it off, just so we know where we're at. You ready? Let's go through the detail. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, and he said. Now, you'll notice there it's been 12 months since they've been freed from slavery. In that 12 months, they've made a covenant with God or a link with God. They've received the Ten Commandments. They know God, what God expects from them. And they've built the tabernacle. So now they've got the presence of God with them. It's been 12 months. The question is, what's next? Are we going to live at the base of this mountain for the rest of our life? What's next? Verses 2 to 4 will surprise you if you think about their context. You ready? What's next for them? They're saved. What's next? Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and their families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to number their divisions, all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each head of the family, is to help you. What does God want from his people? He wants to build an army. He's freed them, and the first thing he says, you're my army. And verse 3, who's in the army? Every bloke over the age of 20. Who contributes? Now, this is the boring bit that was hard to read, but I want to read to you just verses 20 to 22. Basically, this pattern I'm going to read repeats 12 times. Listen to this. From the descendants of Reuben, the first son of Israel, all the men, 20 years or more, were able to serve in the army, were listed by name, one by one, according to the records of their clans and families. And the number of the tribe was of Reuben was 46,500. So every single family in Israel had to contribute because they listed every bloke who was 20 years and up. I'm going to do something crazy. If you're over 20 years and a bloke, stand up. Please, stand up. Come for the fun of it. Come on, don't be shy. Stand up, because I'll spot you. Every family, you're over 20? Anyone over 20? Now look at this. Look at this. If you were in the Israelite situation right now, you would expect it to do military service. Okay, you got it? Cool, thanks for that. Thank you for that. You got out of it, Tim, because you're under 20. You're laughing, mate. And the interesting, this is my favourite bit. See all those names you couldn't pronounce? See all those very specific numbers? They remind me that this is not a metaphor. These are real people we're talking about, from real families with real names. We don't have the specific lists with us anymore, but we've got that summary. And you'll notice how big the army is in verse 44. These were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites, 20 years old or more, who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. That is a monstrous army. But you've got to remember one thing. No training. No experience. No choice. So when Australia conscripted people for the war in the old days, they trained them and equipped them. This is not the case. I wonder how they felt. You know? How did you feel? Far out, you freed us from slavery 12 months ago. Last year we were slaves. Now you want me to fight in the army, but I don't have any military experience. I'm a musician. Oh, I'm a fireman. I mean, they didn't have firemen in those days. I'm a student. I'm too young. I'm only 20. And God wants them to be his army. And guess what? Only one family out of all the families in Israel got out of it. And do you know who that family was? The family of Levi. Again, let me read you a little sample. The families of verse 47 of chapter 1. The families of the tribe of Levi, however, were not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, you must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and everything belonging in it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They're to care for it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites take it down. Whenever the tabernacle is to set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who goes near to it will be put to death. So every family had to contribute, but in military soldiers, but the Levites were different because they took care of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the tent representing the presence of God. If you like, the Levites had the special job of making sure that the people stayed connected with God. And they had the special job of making sure that people stayed pure next to a holy God. Does that make sense? $10 million question. They've been freed. 12 months later, God wants everyone in the community, from every family, every male, no exception, unless you're Levites, to join the army. What are they fighting for? If God wants an army of 603,000, what's his army fighting for? Sorry? For him? Yeah, but what are they fighting for? You're right, that's for who they're fighting for. What are they fighting for? The land?
Well, the purpose of the army was given in the previous book, in Leviticus. I'll show you the reading up on the screen. Dig this, because I don't think a lot of Christians believe the things that this passage implies. Just take it on board. This is from Leviticus 20. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you, because they did all these things. I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I'll give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who set you apart from the nations. You can see from that first paragraph in verse 22, the land is sick because of the sin of the people that live in that land. Now, isn't that an interesting concept? The land is sick. Do you love the word vomit? That's not a mistake. You know, when you're sick, what do you want to do? You want to vomit out the contagion. Isn't it interesting then when we sin, we think that the sin is private, just between two people, but God is reminding us that the sins of people pollute his creation. And the job of the Israelites is to do cleaning. They're cleaning up God's creation that's polluted by the nations that live in there. And isn't it interesting that in the second paragraph in verse 22, their pollution is so bad it's in their customs, it's in their culture. And God goes, I don't want, they're polluting my land, do not copy them. Because what they're doing, I hate it. I hate it. Who does Australia belong to? God. Who does Indonesia belong to? God. America. God. It doesn't belong to any people race, does it? It all belongs to God, and God does not want his property polluted by the sins of the people. And so Israelite are coming in to judge the people. They are the judgment of God. The people in the land now are not innocent people. Does that make sense? The third paragraph you can see in verse 24 is once the people that are polluting the land are removed from the land, God is bringing in his own people that are pure and they will receive the inheritance. So they're becoming an army for two reasons. Number one, to purify the land of God. Number two, to fight for the promise of God. Now, have you ever thought about the term fighting for a promise? That doesn't make sense to me. If someone promises you something, why would you need to fight for it? It's promised. Have you ever thought about that? But they've got to fight for the promise. Having said that, I am married and I made promises and every day I've got to fight for the promises I've made. So maybe it's something like that, I don't know. What is God teaching them? They've only known him for 12 months. And he says, number one, you're my army and you fight for my cause. What is my cause? I want you to fight for the health of my creation. My creation is sick. And people are making it sick. And I want you to fight for the health of it. And everyone contributes to the fight. There's no one on the sideline watching on. It doesn't matter whether you feel up to the job. You're in. And you will fight to make my promises happen. Because I saved you to be holy. Is this ringing a bell for you? I know it rang a bell for me. All right, let's do chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, in a nutshell, it's all right, we're not going to do chapter 3, chapter 4. In chapter 2, it's really, really interesting. When they get to a location, God wants them to camp in a specific spot. And what is interesting, and I'll just read you one sample, at each point of the compass, he wants three tribes. There's only 12 tribes in Israel. He wants three tribes to be at each point of the compass. Let me show you a sample reading. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. I'm not going to read all of them, just this bit. On the east, towards the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under the standard. The leaders of the people of Judah is Nashon, son of Amminadab, and his division numbers 74,600. The tribe of Issachar will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Issachar is Nethaneel, son of Zuar, and his division numbers 54,400. The tribe of Zebulun will be next. The leader of the people of Zebulun is Eliab, son of Helon, and his number is 57,400. So he does it with every point. In the east, there are three tribes. These are the specific leaders. These are the specific numbers of real people. In the east, And in the west he'll do the same, in the south he'll do the same, in the north he'll do the same. Does that make sense? The second thing you learn, there's one tribe that's left out, and that's the tribe of Levi. And guess where the Levites are? Between the people and the tabernacle. Now, as you look at that, okay, I've just given you a quick diagram. What are some things you learn about God? God is at the center. Isn't that good? Every time they've made camp, no matter where they're living, who's at the center? God. Yep, anything else? He has a plan. What makes you say that? Okay, our God is an ordered God. He's a God of order. Our God is central to his people. And the last thing you learn about God from this little camp set up? Our God is a holy God. Don't you come to God on your terms. That's why the Levites are around the tent of tabernacle. They're the priests of God that make sure when you come close to a pure God that you are pure. Because if you come into the presence of God on your terms, in your impurity, there's a biblical term, you are cactus. You can't come to God on your terms. We have to come to God on his terms. It's a great structure, isn't it? Anyway, let's move on, and we're done. Chapter 10, I'm giving you a quick summary. You can read all the other chapters. Chapter 10, verse 11. Here we go. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai. They travelled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. Interesting, isn't it? So let's build the picture. They got saved from Pharaoh. They got sent to Mount Sinai. They were asked, "Do you want to be my people?" They said, "Yes. Here are the Ten Commandments to show that you're my people. Let's make a covenant, like a marriage. Oh, by the way, if I'm going to hang out with you, I need a place to hang out that is pure. It's called the tabernacle. Let's make it." 1 year later, after they finished all that stuff, God speaks again. He hasn't spoken for a year. And he says, "Make an army." Moses is going, "What do we need an army for?" He says, "Because you're going to go into the land. And I'm going to be at the center. And when I go, you go. And when I stay, you stay." And 19 days later, the smoke left the tent of tabernacle and moved. And at that point, Moses is going, "Let's go." The Levites packed it up. And then the army left. Can you imagine what the poor nomadic tribes are seeing? Over 600,000 people moving in an ordered fashion. Very, very intimidating. What's the take-home value? I thought about this for a while, and I came up with these things. You ready? Jesus frees us from the power of sin because he loves us. Makes sense? That's his motivation. But what's the purpose? Why did he free us? Here you go, I want to ask you a question. What do you think Jesus wants you to do with the freedom he gave you? What do you think Jesus wants you to do with the freedom he gave you? Do you think if you saw Jesus now going, "You know what, I'm going to live a good life, I'm going to have a nice house and a car," and Jesus, do you think Jesus would be pleased about that? Is that why he died on the cross? I think the reason we were freed is to fight for the promises of God. I actually believe now we are God's army in a place we are between salvation and promise, and we are God's soldiers fighting for his promises. Now, I think that's why we're left on earth. Have you ever wondered why when you became a Christian, God didn't take you straight to heaven? Why does he leave you here? Is it because he's not room? Is it because he's making preparations? No, God's left us on earth for a purpose. And it is our obligation as Christians to determine what that purpose is. Let me give it to you easy. You are a soldier of Christ. You are to fight the good faith. How do we fight? This is my first reading. I really like it. If you want to turn to it, that's up to you. It's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. And it's on page 1746 if you wanted to read. I don't know what page it's on your phone, so I can't help you there. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6. Just let it flow over you. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Christians are at war. It doesn't say we're not war. We do wage war, but we don't do it the way the world does. How does the world wage war? Hurt, power, might, revenge, pain. How do we wage war? We wage it by, if you like it, we use the spiritual weapons of warfare. We talk to people. We engage in arguments and discussions with them to make sure that they are crystal clear about who God is. I will have arguments with my mum. I don't mean shouting arguments. I mean we're going to talk about ideas and have awkward conversations because my mother needs to know the truth about God. Otherwise, she's dead in her sins and going to hell. I am fighting for the promises of Christ coming to fruition in the people I talk to. Isn't that what we're on about? Isn't that worth fighting for? Aren't your relatives worth fighting for? Isn't that awkward conversation worth having? Their salvation? But we don't use the weapons of the world. We don't use lies and abuse and put-downs. We use the Spirit's way. Patience, love and peace. And we take every idea captive to Christ because Jesus is Lord. And we live the lifestyle we preach. We don't just talk the lifestyle. Does that make sense? I want to show you a little passage. It's from 1 Timothy 6. I discovered it this week by mistake. I've read 1 Timothy before, but you know when you discover a new passage? Listen to this. It's talking about fighting again, and it gives you an example of how Jesus had a fight with Pontius Pilate. Listen to this. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Listen to this. In the sight of God who gives life to everything and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even Jesus was a warrior. Even Jesus was sharing the good news with his persecutor Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate didn't like it. Jesus tries to tell them the truth, and what does Pontius Pilate say? What is truth? Isn't it interesting, the guy who's got Jesus' life in his hands and in the balance, Jesus is concerned for his salvation. We've got to have that attitude. That's what the Bible says. We fight for the people's eternity. I don't know what you think, but every time I turn on the news and every time I talk to people, I believe that humanity is polluting the environment with its sin. We're polluting our social environment. We're polluting our physical environment. We're polluting our political environment. It's not different. Nothing's changed. And we have an obligation to remove the pollution from the creation. And we have that opportunity by speaking our faith, sharing our faith, making our faith visible in public places. And this comes to my next question. You answer it. Do you think Jesus is pleased with the way you spend your freedom? And if you don't think he is pleased with the way you spend your freedom, today is a good day to spend it in a different way. Which brings me to my second point. I think we fight as a mobile community with Christ at the centre. You see, we fight together. So I'll use Dennis and Dennis. We have the same names. When Dennis is going through the struggle, I'm praying for him. I like to think when I'm going through a struggle and wanting to share my faith, Dennis is praying for me. We're not fighting alone. How stupid are men if they do things alone? How wise are men and women when we fight as a community and support one another? Why do you think we put money in the plate? Because it's kingdom stuff. We sweat, we give, we strain, we support. Sometimes it's hard being a Christian. I've got great admiration for Tracy at the back as a Christian woman. I like to think when I speak to her occasionally, I can encourage her to keep fighting as a Christian. And I like to think she'll encourage me, because we are a community. Now, the next point I wanted to make is we are a mobile community. We don't wait for people to come to church. We take the church to the people. Remember how God in the Old Testament? God moves and the people follow. That's why I did the Halloween service last year. I've never done one before. I figured, you know what? There's all these people celebrating Halloween. Why don't we sanctify Halloween and bring Jesus into it? And if God didn't want me there, he wouldn't have blessed it. And I thought, okay, Lord, I thought you were there, but maybe you weren't. I'll try somewhere else. But you know what? We only got 194 visitors. I only handed out 150 pamphlets about Jesus Christ, personally. So we are a mobile community. We don't wait for people to come to us. We go to the people because it's about their salvation, not our comfort. And the last bit is we have Christ at our centre. You ready? We change our church traditions and however we do stuff so we can move to where the people are at. But the one thing we don't change is our core. Does that make sense? When what's at your core is clear, you can change the outside bits. Christ leads us through his word. Christ unites us through his blood and by the power of his spirit. And more importantly, Christ gives us our identity. That's why... who gives a damn about nationality? Who cares about gender? Who cares about age? I frankly don't care about your sexuality. These are not the things that define the Christian community. The things that define the Christian community are Christ. All those other things are peripheral. So there we have it. I'll finish there. We are in the wilderness being led by God right now, from salvation to promise. And you are God's soldiers, and everyone in this room contributes. And we fight for the promises of Christ. How do we do it? As a mobile community with Jesus at the centre. That's how we do it. Come to church the next couple of weeks and see how their journey unpacks so we can learn from their mistakes and be better people of God. Amen. I hope you weren't too bored.